All right, I'll be reading from the book of Job, chapters 32, verse 1 through 5, and chapter 34, verses 2 through 11. So these three men quit answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, son of Barachel the Buzite, from the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. He was also angry at Job's three friends because they had failed to refute him and yet had condemned him. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were all older than he. But when he saw that the three men could not answer Job, he became angry. Hear my words, you wise ones, and listen to me, you knowledgeable ones. Doesn't the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Let us judge for ourselves what is right. Let us decide together what is good. For Job has declared, I am righteous, yet God has deprived me of justice. Would I lie about my case? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job? He drinks derision like water. He keeps company with evildoers and walks with wicked men. For he has said, a man gains nothing when he becomes God's friend. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. It is impossible for God to do wrong and for the Almighty to act unjustly. For he repays a person according to his deeds, and he gives him what his conduct deserves. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, everybody. Good morning. I'm Tom, and we're in the book of Job. The book of Job is one of those books that most people avoid successfully their entire life, and we have chosen to do a 12-week sermon series on. Welcome to Imprint Church. Especially if you're new, let me give you a quick catch-up. Job is in the popular imagination, so this might be some review. But the basic outline of the story is this. Job is a really good guy, and God loves him and has blessed him. He's got a lot of money, he's got a lot of family, he's got a lot of honor. And then there's this scene up in heaven. God has a council meeting on how he's running the universe, and this accuser comes in, and God starts bragging about Job. And then the accuser says, well, yeah, Job is a good guy because you pay him off, you give him all this stuff, but if you take all that stuff away from him, then he's gonna curse you to your face. And so there's this public accusation God must answer publicly. And so God gives the accuser the opportunity to test Job by taking away his friends, or taking away his family, his wealth, and even his health. But in all of the suffering that Job goes through, he doesn't curse God to his face. Instead, he blesses him. And Job's friends hear about what's going on, this extreme suffering, and they come to him from a faraway place, show up to comfort him, and they get there and they sit in dust and ashes for a week, and it's just brutal. And then when Job can't handle anymore, he laments. In chapter 3, he expresses the full depth of his suffering in words, and he says, I wish I was dead, I wish I'd never been born, and I don't understand anything. This is all just super confusing. Well, this really offends the friends, and so they start accusing Job, and instead of comforting him, they start giving him a really hard time. It's really brutal, and trying to give him an answer and demystifying his suffering. You know why this is all happening, Job? It's because you're a bad guy. You know why this is all happening, Job? It's because it could be worse, you're so bad. You know, and they kind of go through this three cycles of accusations, answers, and it's just a mess. And they kind of spiral down and peter out, and then Job kind of actually grows in strength and confidence to the point that the narrator inserts a poem to wisdom and says, this is what this book is about. It's about wisdom and suffering. And then Job makes his last stand, and that's what we went through last week. Chapters 29 through 31 are Job saying, things used to be awesome, but now they suck, and I wish God would show up and hear my case. There you go. That's where we're at in the book. And at the end of chapter 31, we're like, well, this is when God is going to show up. We're ready. We're primed for God to show up and finally give an answer for what's going on. We as the readers know what's going on, but Job doesn't. And then this shadowy figure named Elihu pops on the scene. And so today we're going to be in chapters 32 through 37 dealing with a guy named Elihu. I need to remind you, though, that the book of Job is a book of wisdom. It's not a history book to tell you about the incredible vocabulary and poetic skill of people from a very long time ago. It is not giving you a video camera footage account of everything that happened. It's a literary representation of truth and a thought experiment of what suffering is all about. And so as wisdom, it's not like a kid's book where you read the story and then the end, they say, and the moral of the story is. It doesn't give you the answers so much as invite you into the story to wrestle with the question of evil and the goodness of God. It is meant to give us wisdom, but also comfort, so that if you're currently going through extreme suffering, you see in the pages of Job that there is real wisdom for you in that, but there's also depictions of what you're probably going through, either how you feel, some of the things you've said, or some of the things that have even been said to you. I mean, how many have gone through suffering and heard, could be worse, she's in a better place, you probably deserve it, you know, like, at some point, I'm sure in your life, you've heard each one of the things the friends have said. So it gives comfort, it gives us wisdom, but it also leads us to worship and to wonder at a God who is so mysterious and yet so personal. And so we're in the book of Job, and we're in the section on Elihu, and we're learning wisdom. And that's important because in the history of interpretation, that is for the last thousands of years of Jewish and then Christian history, there's been a lot of opinions about what to do with Elihu. Let's put it that way. Nobody can really get on the same page. There are camps. Some people think he's a good guy. Some people think he's a bad guy. Some people think he's speaking only the truth and we should listen to everything he has to say. Other people think, nah, this guy is bogus. And so I want to try an experiment with you. Instead of telling you up front what I think, I want to walk through the book with you, and I want to have an experience with the book of Job, and then it'll give us some implications for how we can be a community of wisdom that accurately reflects our King Jesus. Does that sound like a good time? All right, well, too late, you're here. Okay, who is this guy? Where does he come from? Because, like, nobody shows up named Elihu in chapter 2. The friends show up, you get their names, but then all of a sudden you read, these guys stop talking, and then, you know, Elihu. And you're like, who? Well, you know, the son of Barakel. No? The Buzite? The family of Ram? Surely you know Elihu. No? Oh, okay. He just shows up out of nowhere. And so we gotta ask, like, who is this guy? Where did he come from? And why is he speaking now? And that's what you get in 32, verses 2 through 5. It gives his family name, son of Barakel, the Buzite from the family of Ram. And you learn why he's speaking now. He's angry. He's angry at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. He's angry at Job's three friends because they had failed to refute him and yet had condemned him. Now, Elihu, and here's why he's speaking now, had waited to speak to Job because they were all older than he. But when he saw that three men could not answer Job, he became angry. So everybody else gets a name and a place, but he gets a full title. You know, where he's from, his family lineage. This guy is old money. This guy has a pedigree. This guy's important. And so we're clued in, oh, we should probably, he's young, but he's probably worth listening. So we'll keep on going, right? And where does he, what's his purpose? He says his motivation in chapter 33, verse 32, is to justify Job. The other guy showed up to comfort him. He says he wants to justify Job, which is to restore him, ultimately. And that's like, oh, sweet, finally, somebody's on Job's side. And then in 32, 6 through 10, we see where he gets his authority from, and we're going to read what he has to say. What does he have to say? In Job 32, in verse 7, he said, I thought that age should speak and maturity should teach wisdom, but the spirit in a person, the breath from the Almighty, the spirit of God that gives anyone understanding. It's not only the old who are wise or the elderly who understand how to judge. Therefore, I say, listen to me. I too will declare what I know. And so he's saying, I'm inspired by God. The Spirit of God has compelled me to speak. And even though in wisdom tradition, age is prized, this is where wisdom comes from. Elihu says, yeah, it's not just like you get smart with old age. It's God directly revealing wisdom in you and through you to other people. And so it's like, sweet. This guy is somebody. He's upset for all the right reasons. He's inspired by God. This is awesome. What does he actually have to say? Well, and I think I summarized these things. So God is great. Did I? Yeah, I did. Good. Because this is too much to read to you. He says he sustains life, has absolute power in 34:21-22, that he knows everything. In Job 36, he's going to say he's mighty in power and knowledge and instruction. In Job 36:22-23, he says that God is supreme, unanswerable, and the ultimate authority, that God is great and eternal and unknowable. And then in Job 37:22-23, he says God is beautiful, that he's clothed with awesome majesty and great in power. So far, so good. This guy, like the first of the friends who might be awesome. And then he says God is just and runs the world according to justice. And this you might be like, this is kind of the mistake the friends made. So let's see what he has to say. He says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. It's impossible for God to do wrong. And then we're like, oh, okay. Well, I'm good with that. God is just. And it's, he says in 34:19 that God has no partiality. He's not an unjust judge, but he's judging people according to justice. That 34:25-26, he punishes the wicked, and he does so in public. He's not going to hide things away and cover up sin, but he is a just judge who gives out retribution appropriately. And then in 36:6-7, it says that Elihu thinks that God actively maintains the moral order of the universe. And so he thinks that suffering could be retributive discipline. And this is the same as the friends. In Job 34:11, he says he repays a person according to his deeds, and he gives him what his conduct deserves. And at this point, we're like, a little bit crestfallen. You know, he seemed like he was going to be such a good guy, and now he's bringing that retributive principle back on the table, right? The friends failed because they looked at Job and said, here's the way the world works. If you're good, you get good stuff. If you're bad, you get suffering. You are suffering, therefore you must have done something to deserve it. And it's kind of like a logical, reasonable point to make, right? God is just. He does justice. And so he must do something when somebody is evil. Like, it would be unjust if he didn't punish somebody. If somebody's out there killing kids, God has to stop it. God has to do justice. If somebody's out there swindling everybody, God has to stop it. If somebody is speaking in God's name and using it to abuse other people, then God must, if he is just, he must do something to stop it. But the mistake the friends made, and what we think Elihu might fall into, is that he's saying, and he has to do it now. He has to do it in this life. It has to be immediate. No patience with God. No freedom for God. It's mechanical. And is that what Elihu thinks? Keep on reading. Job 33:14-18, Elihu says, God speaks time and again, but a person may not notice it. In a dream, a vision in the night, when deep sleep comes over people as they slumber in their beds, he uncovers their ears and terrifies them with warnings in order to turn a person from his actions and suppress the pride of a person. God spares his soul from the pit, his life from crossing the river of death. And so he tempers it. He brings in a nuance. He says suffering can be God's communication to you. It's a word if you're paying attention. Suffering might be retributive. It might be the consequence of sin. But it could also be God trying to prevent you from committing further sin. It might be preventative. It might be discipline. And that's a nuance that none of the friends brought in. So what he's saying is like, yeah, Job, you probably didn't deserve this. You hadn't done anything to deserve the suffering you're experiencing. But God looked ahead at the future and saw that if you continued in this enormous blessing, you'd eventually get to a point where you'd just leave him out of the equation. You'd forget him. And your trajectory would then be in rebellion against him, even though you weren't even aware. And so it's God's mercy that you're suffering now so that you don't go down into the pit or death. And that nuance sounds a little bit more sympathetic. Like, huh, I wonder if Elihu is telling the truth. I mean, C.S. Lewis says something similar to this when he says that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And if you've ever gone through unexpected and extreme pain, you know how true that can be. It shakes you awake. All of a sudden, everything starts to be simultaneously unclear and more clear. What matters most becomes clear, and what you used to depend on suddenly doesn't work anymore, right? I know this is true of my own life. Things were going along fine. I knew some truth, and think about it kind of like this. I was a hard stone. Like a brick. And truth kind of skirted around on the surface. And I knew some things like, you know, don't break the law because you'll get caught and then you'll go to jail. And so don't get caught was what I took into my heart, right? Not like do justice. We learn truths and they just kind of bounce around on the surface of our life until suffering cracks a chasm open and truth can seep into the heart of us. And I think that's what Elihu was kind of saying in this. So far, so good. Job 33, 29 through 30 says, God is persistent. God certainly does all these things two or three times to a person in order to turn him back from the pit so he may shine with the light of life. God does this as many times as it takes because he's committed to people. He wants relationship with you. And that is true. God is going to do whatever he can to pursue you. So far, so good. Now, here's where it might start to go off the rails. He says, Job's words prove his wickedness and he should repent. In Job chapter 34, verses 5 through 9, he says, for Job has declared, I'm righteous, yet God has deprived me of justice. Would I lie about my case? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. And then Elihu goes on and says, well, what man is like Job? He drinks derision like water. He keeps company with evildoers and walks with wicked men because he has said, a man gains nothing when he becomes God's friend. So what Elihu is doing is he's hearing what Job has to say, and he's saying, I can tell you're wicked by the words that you're using. You're accusing God, you're thrashing about in all the dialogues, you're saying terrible things, and that means there was a secret sin, some arrogance, there was something wrong with you deep inside, and God saw it. Even though when things were going well, you didn't do anything to deserve your suffering, he saw how that seed would turn into a tree of death. And he's intervened in your life. Okay, that's pretty cool. But let's think about that, right? He thinks Job is wicked because his speech proves it, and that there was dormant sin that wasn't obvious to everyone. But as soon as he lost all his stuff, all of that sin came out. Does that sound like the accuser? Like, Job isn't a good guy. He's a rebel at heart, and as soon as you take away his stuff, you're going to see. So then you kind of start to think, maybe Elihu doesn't know what he's talking about. Let's keep on going on. And Job 36, 8 through 12 is the, if people are bound with chains and trapped by the cords of affliction, God tells them what they have done and how arrogantly they have transgressed. He opens their ears to correction and tells them to repent from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in happiness. But if they do not listen, they will cross the river of death and die without knowledge. And so in this poem, remember, this is all poetry. You know, you got to get into the poetry. You got to think about the poetry. But in essence, what he's saying is, Job, you're not paying attention. God is trying to get your attention, and you're not paying attention. If you would start listening to the people he sent to you, like the three friends, like me, and turn from your rebellion, turn from your wickedness, God will restore you. He wants relationship with you. If you just start paying attention. And then he says in 36:15, God rescues the afflicted by their affliction. He instructs them by their torment. It's this suffering that is going to be the means by which God rescues you, Job. And so for Elihu, suffering is the means by which God dispenses justice or warns and disciplines a person to turn them from future sin and death. And all of this sounds like maybe we should pay attention to Elihu, right? So is he right? Let's look at how he's depicted and then circle back to the question, okay? So when he first shows up, his name is given as the Buzite, which sounds like a party name, actually. He's the Buzite. But booze is not just a liquid beverage. B-U-Z is Hebrew for contemptible or detestable. And so his name is Elihu the Detestableite. And that doesn't like shine a lot of like happy light on this guy. Also, he's young and he's angry. Four times he's called angry. And four is a good round number the Bible likes to use to talk about completeness. And so he's perfectly angry. In fact, he's so angry that it seems like the narrator wants us to think he's out of control in anger. And if you know your ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature tropes, youth and anger are not highly valued in the wisdom tradition. So this Detestableite, who actually, he's got a great family name, except for, like, he doesn't have any of the things that actually matter in a wisdom tradition. He says his aim is to justify Job in Job 33:32. But we read stuff like this. In Job 32:15-22, he says, "I'll answer and I'll tell you what I know. I'm full of words. My spirit compels me to speak. I'm like unvented wine. It's about to burst like new wineskins. I must speak so that I can find relief. I have to open my lips and respond." This guy just can't wait to talk. And remember, like in Job 31, like God's about to come on the scene. And this guy goes, "Nope." You know, like, ta-da! You know, I've got some things to say here. So he's like, says he wants to justify Job, but everything that he then goes on to say is like, he just wants to be right. He just wants to hear himself talk. He's down on Job for like thinking too highly of himself, but I mean, come on, pot calling the kettle black, right? This guy thinks very highly of himself. He's eloquent, charismatic, long-winded. I mean, chapter 32, if you read it, is nothing but an introduction. Come on. Does it really take an entire chapter of Hebrew poetry to say, "I have something to say"? You know? He's long-winded. He doesn't really offer anything new to the conversation. He's a know-it-all. He spiritualizes everything. In Job 36:1-4, he says, "Be patient with me a little while longer, and I'll inform you, for there's still more to be said on God's behalf." Spirit-inspired, I'm speaking on God's behalf. Not like the other friends. "I'll get my knowledge from a distant place and ascribe justice to my maker. Indeed, my words are not false. One who has complete knowledge is with you." You know, like at this point, you're like, okay, this guy's a bozo. Like, I shouldn't listen to this guy. And the narrator, I don't think, wants you to. I think the narrator has something more important to talk about. But the narrator is also, I mean, he's a comedian. Like, he describes Elihu as a windbag and full of it in comical ways. In Job 32:6-8, it literally says he is full of the wind of God. In Job 32:17-20, he says he's full of words. He says his wind compels him. He describes himself like a gaseous, fermented wineskin full of wine that's just bubbling. You know, like, he's a windbag. He's full of hot air. And in 32:18, the Hebrew there literally says, "The wind of my belly swells," to which all of the middle school boys shout, "Hurrah." You know, like, this guy is just full of hot air. And it's not on the surface. Like, the narrator isn't telling us, "And Elihu was a bad guy and we shouldn't listen to him." The narrator is weaving clues throughout, because reading poetry is a difficult pleasure, and reading ancient Near Eastern poetry is an extremely difficult pleasure. But that's how we learn wisdom. We don't learn wisdom by getting some truths and collecting them. We learn wisdom by participating in something. Experience, right? So that's what the narrator is inviting you into. I want to conclude by talking about some of Elihu's outlandish claims, and then we'll move on to the next part. So in Job 32:12-14, he says he won't use the friend's arguments. And then you can see, but he does. And so if you're taking photos, you can look these up later on. I will teach you what you need to know. No, he won't. I won't be partial, but he is. I'll be really humble, but he's not, you know? He says, look, I'm just like you, Job. I know how it feels. No, you don't. You're like this guy. And then he says he frequently quotes Job's words, but he rips them out of context so that they don't say what Job meant them to say initially. And then he refutes Job's words with the friend's three arguments, which he already promised he wasn't going to use, right? So the narrator is inviting you in to think about, like, is this somebody I should pay attention to? Now, what happens to this guy? What happens to Elihu? He wasn't mentioned in the beginning. If you've read ahead, you know he's not mentioned again. In chapter 37, in chapter 32, he kind of gives the consequences for everything he's about to say. He's like, I'm spirit inspired. I know everything. I'm going to show you guys. And Job, I'm really going to help you. But if I don't, my maker would soon put an end to me. So the stakes are either I'm telling you the truth or God's going to kill me. And then in chapter 37, he starts talking about this approaching storm, this approaching whirlwind, which is exactly what God shows up in Job chapter 38. And he starts talking about hearing the thundering voice of God. He says, my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. I'm filled with terror and with dread. And it's possible that Elihu disappears because he just bailed. Like, he disappeared. He was like, this is terrifying. I know what I've done. I got to get out of here. And he left. But whatever happened, nobody ever talks about him again. And in wisdom literature, the ultimate slight, the ultimate put down, is to treat somebody as if they have no consequence. It's to ignore them. To say, you have nothing important to say, I'm not even going to respond to that. The ultimate put down for Elihu's wisdom is that God doesn't rebuke him, that the friends don't, he's not counted with the friends in Job chapter 42, that Job doesn't respond to him. And so you got to ask, well, okay, so he's a total jerk, and everybody thinks this guy has nothing good to say. But, like, we just read all that stuff, and it sounds actually pretty good. So, yeah, he was a jerk, but is he right? Isn't he right? Right? And I think the answer is yes and no. And we are very frustrated with that. Like, we're good Americans, linear thinkers, efficient. Just tell me like it is, and, you know, there we go. And a riddle that's just plopped in the middle of a book that is itself kind of a riddle is very frustrating. Like, what do you mean I have to discern what parts Elihu says are correct and which parts are wrong? And again, it's wisdom literature. God is trying to form you into the kind of person who will respond to suffering well. God is trying to form you into somebody who doesn't come in with pat answers or good theology. So look at what Elihu gets right and then how it gets misapplied and so why it's wrong. He says, God is great. We can't know anything about him. He's amazing. In 35, 6 through 7, Elihu says that God is so great, in fact, that if you sin, how does it affect God? If you multiply your transgressions, what does it do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? In other words, God is so great that, like, there's nothing that you can do that can hurt him, nothing that you can do that will affect him. And to some extent, yeah, that's true. Like, there's nothing that we can do that'll put God under obligation. There's nothing we can do to put him in our debt. But you read Job 1 and 2. You know God actually does care how people, like, behave, how they relate to one another. God is really excited about Job's righteousness, and he's bragging about it. God loves it when his kids, his children, those who give faith to Jesus, reflect his character through their actions and activity in the world. So yeah, God is great, but he actually cares. Elihu will go on to say that suffering is sometimes disciplinary, and that is very true. We've said before, God is the source of life, and sin is rebellion against him. So what happens when you disconnect yourself from the source of life and move in a different direction, any direction? Like death, right? Like, and so sin being rebellion, if you choose rebellion, like just the natural consequences that are woven into the universe mean like there will be consequences. And you may not get them in this life, but God is just and he will do justice. And persistent rejection of the life that he wants to offer leads to death. So suffering is sometimes disciplinary, but not always. And it could be preventative. You know, as Elihu says, God instructs people. It's his means of communication. And he's trying to turn people away from that persistent rejection of him. Deuteronomy 8 will even give us a really good example of this. You know, the people of Israel have been wandering in the desert for 40 years, and right before they're about to inherit the promised land, God says, you know why I sent you to the desert for 40 years? It was so when you go into the good place, like, you won't forget me. You won't think, oh, I've made all this great stuff, and then start serving other gods. So I disciplined you for 40 years so that you would know that I am the Lord who cares for you, who loves you, and who brought you here. So it's preventative. Deuteronomy 8, like sin, or suffering can sometimes be preventative. But, I mean, like for us, unless God speaks, hey, I'm doing this now so that in the future you don't do this bad thing that I, you know, like how would we even know? How would we know that God is disciplining us for our good up front without some sort of direct intervention or word from him? As for ethics, Elihu thinks that the sole purpose of ethics is to remain unstained from the surrounding world. That it's to shun evil. It's not to seek the flourishing of others. It's not to maximize justice or spread like flourishing. It's actually really self-regardingly protecting oneself from doing something that might put them at risk of God's displeasure, which doesn't sound like what God is after all. Elihu claims that Job speaks without knowledge and multiplies words, and when Yahweh shows up, he says something very similar. But Elihu doesn't know what God's going to say in chapter 42 when he says, my servant Job has spoken rightly about me. And so I think what we learn from Elihu is that, well, actually, John Walton puts it really well in his commentary on this section. He says, without Elihu's voice, readers might have a tendency to idealize Job or conclude that his response to his suffering was impeccable. But in light of Elihu's rebuke, we're warned against thinking that our suffering by nature constitutes a challenge to God's integrity. However, that valid point of Elihu's critique, Elihu's own account of God's justice ultimately fails like that of the friends because it says that there's always some concrete reason, that suffering is always in connection to some concrete act of sin, either past or future. And so what do you do with that? What do you do with like this big chunk of scripture that's just plopped in? I mean, you certainly don't want to take it out of context. You know, it needs to be read with the context of Job. But what do you do with that? What do you do with the claims of Elihu that are partially correct? And what do you do with this guy just showing up? And I think there's something really practical and immediate. And that is that some of the greatest suffering I've ever witnessed, either in the church or out of the church, is when the church has gotten in the way of God. Another Christian has presumed to say, ta-da. And they've said something that maybe even sounds kind of right. Maybe it technically was true, but they did it in a way that didn't reflect God's character. And maybe you're like very brave and you're here today even though you've been on the receiving end of words like Elihu's. And I'd just say, like, keep reading, because the reality of the book of Job is that God is the next one to speak. And he comes not to rebuke Elihu, but to speak to Job. And maybe you carry around that hurt and that suffering because somebody else stepped in front of God and presumed to speak in his behalf. And they got in the way of what God was trying to do in your life. And I'd say God is still pursuing you, and he still has a word for you. And he still speaks because he's alive. Now, maybe you're not a Christian, and that's your story. Maybe you are a Christian, and that's your story. But maybe you're a Christian, and you're a little bit like Elihu. You know a lot, you got a lot of accolades, and you're tempted to speak for God. I'd just say this passage gives you some pause, or it should. It should give you an awareness of the lack of perspective you have in knowing how to speak into somebody's life. It should humble you, and it should give you patience. And it should give you confidence that God wants to speak for himself. And that he does that often through his people, through his word, in the context of community, and by his spirit. And you can be a part of that, but you can't be a part of it when you try to take his place. And so if you are an Elihu in the room, I'd call you to patience, and I'd call you to humility, and I'd call you to confidence that God is actually at work in somebody's life. And it may not be according to your timetable. And he might want to say something that's very different than what you want to say. And it's because he has the perspective necessary to know what to say and how to say it. And finally, for us as a church, I think Imprint Kenmore can be the kind of place that either decides that we want to get in God's way and speak on his behalf and do a lot of damage, but be very, very right. And I don't see that so much, thank God, when I look out at y'all. What I see is a lot of humility and a lot of patience. What I see actually is a lot of caution. And so maybe what we need to grow in as a community is confidence. Maybe what we need to grow in is the confidence that God wants to speak and that he might use us. And we need to be available. And sometimes it might be scary. But what we learn, not from Elihu, but from the book, is that when God speaks, he sounds very much like Jesus. He reflects a character that we recognize in the Gospels. He reflects a tenderness. And not a weakness, but a tenderness that we see in Jesus. You know, Elihu thinks that sometimes suffering can be preventative. It's preventing us from inheriting the results of sinful choices. And the gospel says that's actually true. Not in the way Elihu meant it, but in the way that Jesus meant it. Because all rebellion against God leads to death. And all of us, at least once in our entire lives, at least once, have rebelled against God. And that sin goes nowhere unless it's dealt with. And in Jesus Christ, God has dealt with that sin. And so Jesus' suffering is the preventative measure that God has taken to prevent you from having to inherit that death. Jesus not only gives us a pattern for living this out in our community life together and in our neighborhoods, but he also gives us the answer and the resources that we bring to the table. His death humbles us to realize that we deserve that. That's where I was headed. And so, yeah, I'm just like you, Job. It takes on new meaning. Like, I'm not a know-it-all. I don't have to correct you. I am on the receiving end of grace. And so it gives us humility. The gospel gives us humility, and it also gives us the patience to sit with a person in the midst of that without having to give an answer because we know that God already has. I have three more pages of notes. And I feel like that's a good place to stop. I'm grateful to be a part of this community with you. I've been on the receiving end of God's word to me through you. And I want to encourage you that we don't know the gospel and then that's good and we go on with our life, but we get it into our bones and into our lives. And that our life together is a process where God is shoving his gospel deeper and deeper into our hearts so that we live it out together. And that's what I see when I look at you. And that's what I've experienced. So I would say reject Elihu as a gas bag and continue to pursue Jesus. And let me conclude with that. Father, we are grateful that you have more to say than we could possibly say, and that we can leave it to you to say it. I pray that you would give us the patience and wisdom necessary to hear you and to relate rightly to you. That we would not stand in accusation against you, but we would recognize that you have withstood the accusations we deserved. I pray that you would meet with us now as we turn to the response time. Help us to know how to follow you in the particular ways that we're involved in suffering, either our own or those of another. We love you and are grateful that you love us. Amen.